Good evening, folks, and welcome to Christchurch Reza tonight. Tonight, James is preaching from 2 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. We look forward to his message a little later on in the service. The notice is just to say that next week we gather at 11 and 6 in the morning, 11 in the morning, 6 at night. I think I meant to say that this morning that we plan to have communion next Sunday morning, but because I didn't have my glasses on when I was doing the notices, so I made lots of mistakes and omissions, so mea culpa. There's no ladies' Bible study this week, but there is a prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, and the Thursday club meets for lunch at 12:30 on Thursday, and there's one of those other two notices in relation to Malawi as well. There's one or two still at the back of the church. Let me read as a call to worship this evening these verses, Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise and glory in the final verses of Psalm 22 and sing Psalms, "The Whole Earth Will Remember Him." And we'll stand to sing this together. Presence, and we do so with thanksgiving and praise upon our lips. We ask our God that you would draw near to us this evening, and that we might be bathed in fellowship with you, our God. We bless you because you are the God of our redemption. You have so loved us as to have given even your one and only Son for us. Gave himself, his very life, that he might redeem us from all wickedness, all lawlessness, and purify to himself a people of his own possession, eager, zealous for good works. We thank you for the wonder of Calvary. We thank you that your love is marvelous in our sight. We thank you that we are humbled every time we think of the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. We cannot cease to praise you because you are the God who has found us dead and made us alive, found us at odds with yourself and reconciled us, found us loving even the things of this world, and lifted us up out of the muck and the mire of our selfishness, and placed within us the love of eternal things. Father, we thank you on this Pentecost Sunday that you are the one who dwells within us by your Holy Spirit. Sometimes we marvel that you could live within us, live within such a heart as ours, how you could make these bodies to be temples of the Holy Spirit. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you have chosen to do so. And so we would delight ourselves in you today. Grant us faith and love and hope that with these graces we may draw near to you, the living and eternal God, the triune God. May you be pleased to keep us, preserve us. May you feed us, may you lead us, may you bring us to yourself, that we might know and taste and feel, experience a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Lord, may we be drawn into your nearer presence. May we be refreshed and reinvigorated. May our spirits be renewed. May they be made strong for service and armed for battles and prepared for dangers of all kinds. May we be made ready to live for you and for your glory alone. Father, be with your waiting people. To any in trouble this night, help them, we pray. To any who are down, cast down and despondent, Lord, bring them comfort and hope. To any that have strayed and drifted from you, bring them back and heal their wounds. To any that are longing after you and after holiness of life, give them the desire of their hearts, we pray. Lord, visit us as your people. Let any of us lose our first love as that church in Ephesus did all those years ago. Let us not grow cold in our faith. Revive us and renew us. Lord, we acknowledge that all help must come from you. And so we pray that you would give back to us our first love, our confidence and our commitment and our holiness and our generosity. Bless us, our God and Father. May we know and experience your care and tenderness in these days. We're mindful that we live in a dark and perishing world. And we ask, Lord, that you would deliver men and women, that you would save this city that ignores you and rejects you. Lord, arise that we pray by any means, that it may turn to the one who is the living and eternal God. Lord, we pray that you would save sinners. Save sinners in our families, amongst our friends and our neighbours and in our communities. Let your precious word be fulfilled. May your glory be seen in these days to come. And may you, our God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, receive all the glory, all the honour and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again, this time a more modern item of praise. This is Graham Kendrick's great hymn, The Servant King. From heaven you came, helpless babe. And again, we'll stand to sing after a short introduction.
Follow him to bring our lives as a daily
sorrow a storm. Yet not my will, but yours he said. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space.
Chapters 9 and 10 of that book. That's page 260 if you're following it in one of the church Bibles. We read these two chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 9 from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians. They fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Hadadezer sent and brought out to the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of the army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father. Lord, we are mindful this evening. We live in such a confusing and challenging world, one where we often struggle to make sense of what is happening, what is going on, and indeed of what you are doing. We live in a world where there is bereavement and loss. where there is illness and disease, where there are family problems of one kind or another, where there are relationship difficulties, where even in our own hearts bitterness and resentment and pride can rise up. We live in a world of so much suffering and pain. And so this evening we would confess our need of you and your grace and your mercy. We confess that we need the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might pray, that we might call upon your name, and that we might ask for your assistance. Well, we pray for our culture here in the Western world that appears to be spiraling out of control. We sense, our God, that your hand of judgment has been set against us. And so we pray that in your anger, Lord, you would remember mercy. We pray for our church, the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be renewed. May we be revived in these days. May you move us forward in obedience to your will, and may you grant us fresh confidence in the power of your gospel. May we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and may you be pleased to strengthen and embolden our faith in him. I think of the world in which we live that is so needy, where people are often so desperate. We think of brothers and sisters persecuted for their faith in different localities, where it's hard to be a Christian, where even meeting together with other believers can bring the threat of violence or imprisonment. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters and for their strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that nothing would keep them from gathering with the Lord's people in the Lord's day and blessing your name. We pray for our fellow Christian believers in Malawi. We think in particular of Pastor Lapson, who's lost his mother and is travelling back now. Lord, be with him and be with his family. Be with the church there. May you strengthen them in these days. And may with the hope of the gospel shine ever bright in that community. So we pray for one another. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in faith and hope and love, that you would help us to live out our new identity in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our problems, you know the things that weigh heavy upon us. Lord, help us to take them to you each day. Help us to trust you and to know you in a real way in our lives. Help us not to be consumed by anxiety and fear. And help us to rest in Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection, in his ascension and in the promise of his coming again. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the scriptures. And we thank you for the way that they point us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask this evening that as James comes to open your word to us, as he comes to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to bless our hearts, that you would meet us at our point of need, that you would give us hope when we're feeling despair, that you would give us courage when we're feeling fearful and afraid, that you would give us peace where we're feeling so vexed and troubled because of all that's going on in our lives. Or perhaps others know nothing of that. But Lord, you know. And you understand. And you see. So Lord, bear us up this evening. And strengthen us for whatever lies ahead, as we give you glory and praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before James comes to bring God's word to us, we're going to sing again, this time chorus, Only by Grace Can We Stand. Only by grace can we stand. And we will stand to sing.
Thank you.
can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call.
The basketball player Michael Jordan, when he was at his peak, that no one could get close to him. And speaking about people being at their peaks in different areas of life, I think it's a good thing, it's a nice thing. It's great to see people at their absolute best. But being at your peak in something, particularly in sport, it's got something bittersweet about it. Because when you're at your peak, the only way is down. It's amazing seeing people perform at their very best in sport, but it is only a matter of time before they start to slip, unless you play bowls and you can remain at that steady peak for a while. It's not too much difficult stuff going on there. In those chapters that David had read for us, many commentators, they would say that here we see King David at his peak. We see King David at his best. And I think I'd be inclined to agree with that, especially in chapter 9 with Mephibosheth. The loving kindness that King David shows to him is just incredible. And so I do think here in these chapters what we see is at peak King David. But as with sport, King David doesn't stay at his peak for long. So far in 2 Samuel, it's been mainly about establishing David as king over the whole of Israel, which has gone well. God in chapter 7 has made his covenant with David, promising him that his throne shall be established forever. And David's then had a number of victories in battle in chapter 8. It's kind of been this upward curve for David and his kingship. And then here, he hits the peak of it. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they often have summary statements which the author uses to show us when we're going into a new section of the book. And so the end of chapter 8, just before the, where David read in chapter 9, we have one of those summary statements, which shows us that chapter 9 is a completely new section. We're moving on to something slightly different in the narrative. And so that runs on until chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. And so if you can see, the previous section really outlined the rise of King David as he's on the up towards his peak. And you could really say that this section we're coming into is laying out for us, in a sense, the kind of fall from grace for King David. He's had the rise, and now we see the fall of King David when things start to go wrong for him. But the fact that this section of this kind of fall of David starts with him being at his best, I think that's because these two chapters are to be the backdrop that the rest of 2 Samuel is read against. When you see him at his brilliant best, then when you see him slip from there, it makes it all the more clearer how great this fall from grace is. When we keep peak King David in mind as we read through the rest of it, it just highlights all the more how wrong things have gone. He goes from his best to his worst, almost in the blink of an eye, as we see in chapter 11, the episode that goes on with Bathsheba. This evening we're going to primarily focus on chapter 9. I thought it was important to see how these fit in together as a book as a whole. You might be thinking it's odd that we have 9 and 10 together, and their connection is probably not overly obvious straight away. In fact, they're very much connected, supposed to be looked at and used to contrast the different responses to loving kindness and the outcome of that. And so I'll make a reference or two to chapter 10 throughout, but we'll focus on working through chapter 9 just now under three headings. There's going to be a little bit of overlap probably between the headings, but I thought having some kind of structure would make life easier for you guys. So we're going to work through it, thinking about the promise, and then the person, and then the provision. So firstly, the promise King David wants to keep. For us to properly understand this passage, it's important for us to get to grips with one Hebrew word. Most of us have probably heard it, but know of it. But the word is chesed. You could argue it's the most important word in the Old Testament. The trouble with it is that it's difficult to helpfully and accurately translate. In chapter 9, 3 times it's translated as kindness, and then in chapter 10, verse 2, twice it's translated there as loyally. This word, that's really what connects these two chapters. We kind of miss it in the English translation because they translate it differently. But in both chapters, King David, what he wants to do is to show chesed. Other places, it may be translated as loving kindness, steadfast love. It's a love really like no other. Dale Ralph Davis says, chesed is the devoted love promised within a covenant, love that is willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. So chesed is love that is committed, it's love that is concerned with the other party, love that is not earned or deserved. And so David desires to show this love to a descendant of Saul. Verse 1, is there still anyone left of the household of Saul that I may show him kindness, chesed, for Jonathan's sake? And although it's the household of Saul, it's clear that he wants to show this loving kindness because of Jonathan. Jonathan was a great friend of David's, but he was also Saul's son, who was the king before David. And Jonathan risked his life in order to protect David. Jonathan gave up his right to be king as he recognized David to be God's anointed king. And in so doing, David promised Jonathan that he will not cut off his love from Jonathan's house. That's in 1 Samuel 20. And this here is David being faithful to that promise that he made to Jonathan, to his dear friend. David wants to keep his promise. The promise wasn't made publicly, it was made between two friends, which means that no one really knew about it. David could have pretended that it never happened. He could have soothed his conscience by saying to himself that it was 15 years ago or so. Jonathan's now dead, treated him with kindness, and fulfilled all that I really need to do. But he didn't do that. David here was faithful and he kept his promise, as we all should be when we make promises. To further put this promise into context, we need to be aware of what was the norm in David's day. When a new regime or dynasty came to power, it was standard practice that all those attached to the previous dynasty would be killed. The new king would have to stamp his authority. But he also had to ensure that there would be no uprising from others who believed they had a claim to the throne. And so in this instance, any descendant of the house of Saul, they would have a valid claim to the throne. This means that the expectation of David is to kill all those who are attached to the house of Saul. And this wouldn't have been viewed as cruel, but just as standard practice. We see it happening a couple of times in the book of Kings. And so David keeping this promise he made to Jonathan, this covenant he made with his friend Jonathan, was him going against the grain. And in fact, David, he goes way beyond just keeping his promise. To keep his promise was merely just to not murder those of the house of Saul. But instead of just being a promise keeper, he wants to show chesed. He wants to go above and beyond. And so we have to keep that promise that David's made in mind to understand what's going on here. He had this promise to his friend Jonathan, and now because of that, he wants to keep the promise and he wants to show chesed. He wants to show loving kindness to Mephibosheth. This is on secondly to the person that David wants to show chesed to, which is of course Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was the son of David's friend Jonathan and the grandson of the former King Saul. And the writer is desperate here to make clear to us as readers that Mephibosheth was crippled in both of his feet. We read in verse 3, there is still a son of Jonathan, he is crippled in his feet. And the last words of the chapter we read, he was lame in both his feet. Mephibosheth was unable to walk, he was lame, and this meant that he was really dependent upon other people, upon their kindness. There had been very little he was able to do for himself. He certainly could not have provided for himself. He would have been looked down on by many. He would, without doubt, have been ashamed. He was really a prince who was a cripple and who depended solely on others. It was a shameful situation to be in those days. This has emphasized the kind of idea of shame by his very name, Mephibosheth, which means from the mouth of shame. And the place that he had gone to live was called Lodabar, which could be translated as no word or no thing. One translator refers to it as essentially meaning Nothingville, the place of nothing, where the man who was called mouth of shame had gone to live in the house of someone else. The author really is going to extreme lengths to ensure that we're in no doubt about how Mephibosheth was viewed, and indeed how he viewed himself, as you read in verse 8, that he calls himself a dead dog. And on top of all this, because the person of Mephibosheth, that's the first time I messed up that name, it was all going pretty well there. Because of this, the person of Mephibosheth is the grandson of the former king. Because he is that person, and purely by blood, That makes him an enemy of the new dynasty. It makes him an enemy of King David. Mephibosheth, like everyone in those days, they knew that from David's point of view, it was the sensible thing to do to go and kill him. And so when Mephibosheth received the call that King David wanted to see him, when he was called out of the place of nothing to come to the king, he would almost certainly have been expecting to be executed. Likely all those who knew him would have expected that he was walking, not walking, being carried or in some kind of chariot or however they got him there. But on that journey, he was on a journey to certain death, helpless, unable to do anything about it, on his way to certain death. His name's repeated, Mephibosheth, the mouth of shame, Lodabar, where he lived, it's repeated twice, the place of nothing. His lineage is repeated, the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, he's an enemy of the new dynasty. The person of Mephibosheth, he is on his way to certain death, to be executed, almost his what he deserves. He knows that because of who he is, that is what is going to happen. That's the done deal, the done thing. But that takes us into our third point, the promise, the person, and thirdly, the provision that King David makes. With all that in mind, in regard to the person of Mephibosheth, he then arrives into the presence of King David. And we read in verse 6, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. In this verse, knowing all that we know about the person of Mephibosheth, the common practice by the new dynasty to any survivors of the old dynasty, I think we can almost hear Mephibosheth's voice shaking. He must have been terrified for what was coming next, perhaps hoping that David will at least make this execution swift, because that's the best he could realistically be hoping for in this situation. And so, with all that in mind, let me read verse 7 as we're struck by the loving kindness of King David. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. I will show you chesed for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. That is chesed. And his provision, David gives lavishly to Mephibosheth. And he lavishly gives, I think, in three key areas, three key things. David takes Mephibosheth and he tells him not to fear. I think he promises him firstly protection. He knows how he should be treated. He knows that he's a member of the rival regime. And Mephibosheth knows it too, that he should be executed. But David does the exact opposite. He'll not be executed, but he'll be protected by King David because of covenant love, because of the loving kindness here that David desires to lavish upon him. He's not going to face death, he's going to be protected. And his provision here, secondly, he'll benefit from restoration, coming from the place of nothing, being put up by Mahir, the son of Amiel. He now is given all that belonged to King Saul. David says in verse 7, I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And along with this, David says to Ziba in verse 9 and 10, that all which belonged to Ziba's master, Saul, now belongs to Mephibosheth, whom Ziba and his sons will now serve. They'll tend the land, they'll bring in the produce from Mephibosheth, that protection, restoration. And then the third provision here, I think, is he provides them with a title. He provides Mephibosheth with a title, the grandson of the previous king and heir in the previous dynasty, an enemy of this dynasty, of King David. He is not treated as an enemy, but instead he's given the title of son of the king. He is welcomed into David's family, not as an enemy, not even as a servant, which would have been a show of great kindness. But he's given the title of a son, and he's treated exactly as though he was a son of the king. The end of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13. He ate always at the king's table, from nothing, from nowhere, worthless in the eyes of the world, from certain death, to now eating always at the king's table. Could you imagine that table? We know some of those who would have been sitting round that table with Mephibosheth. King David, obviously, would have been there. King David's son, Absalom, we read of in 2 Samuel 14:25, which says, "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him." He was at the table. Tamar, the Bible tells us, was beautiful. Solomon would have been there, famous for his incredible wisdom. There have been others at the table. But alongside all of these people who are given such esteemed descriptions, alongside them was Mephibosheth. And each and every day, Mephibosheth, who was lame, crippled in his feet, could not walk, would surely have been picked up and carried to the table to eat with the king. What must he have thought every day as he sat around that table looking at those who were sitting with him? Surely it was, why me? Why am I here? What am I doing at this table? And the only answer that he could possibly give was because of the loving kindness shown to him by the king. It was because the king said he could eat at the table. Though anyone else would have killed him, would have put him to death, King David welcomed him to his table and treated them like a son. The promise David keeps, the person of Mephibosheth and the provision that David makes for him. If you're like me, when you read Old Testament passages like this, you're always trying to work out where you fit into the story. And in this chapter, I think it's fairly clear. King David himself is a signpost. He's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, to the King of Kings. And we are like Mephibosheth. I'm going to go back through those three points more briefly at this time and put ourselves into this story. Promise, person, provision. And God himself, he's made a promise to us that he has kept. Right through the Bible, God promised he would send his Messiah to save and to redeem. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God promised then that he would send someone who would defeat sin and evil, someone to crush the head of the serpent. And like David kept his promise here, so God has kept his promise of sending that serpent crusher into the world in the person of our Lord Jesus, our King, our Saviour. And with David, this promise that he kept, there's of course aspects of it that were difficult to do, difficult to follow through on. And I think when we think about the promise that God kept, we should be reminded of the seriousness of what he went through in order for God to keep that promise. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus knew the road that was set before him, when he knew the anguish of the cross, when he knew the pain that was coming of being separated from his Father. Read that account in Mark 14. Jesus said that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. He prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. He prayed saying, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Of course, we'll never know the anguish that Jesus went through that night, knowing what was coming. But despite knowing the road set before him, despite knowing what was coming, he chose to walk that road in order that God's promise of sending a Saviour into this world will be kept, in order that we might see the chesed love of God displayed for us. God's promise that he kept. Second, the person that God wants to show chesed love towards. Mephibosheth was crippled, was unable to fend for himself, was helpless, powerless, an enemy of the king, essentially deserving of death because he was of the house of Saul. And who does that remind us of? Of course, we are the Lord's Mephibosheth. We stand crippled by our sin before a holy God, before the King of Kings. We're helpless and we're powerless to do anything about that sinful state. We are deserving of death, of eternal separation from the living God, because we are his enemies, enemies of the King. Romans 5:6, we read, while we were still weak, verse 8, while we were still sinners, verse 10, while we were enemies. That is who we are before God. And yet, God's desire is to show us chesed love. The promise, the person, and now the provision that God's made for his sinful enemies, for us, through keeping his promise to send his Messiah. By sending the Saviour into this world, he's made an incredible provision for us. An even more incredible provision than what David made for Mephibosheth. That provision was simply pointing forward to a greater provision. Through King Jesus, we now enjoy protection, restoration. We are now given a new title. Through Christ, we're no longer enemies who face God's wrath and judgment, but we're protected from it. We're given the promise that God will protect our faith as well. Now he's given it to us. That once he saves us, he'll not let us go. He'll keep us in his grip until the day of Christ. We enjoy restoration. That is, that we're restored to how things should be. Our relationship with God is restored. Christ has bought us back. He's paid the price for us. We now live in a relationship with God, looking forward to that great hope of being in God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth, like James was speaking of this morning. And we're given a title. We are now called sons and daughters of the King. We are treated exactly like a son of the King. I wonder if when David looked at Mephibosheth, if he saw something of his dear friend Jonathan, Mephibosheth's dad. And of course, we'll never actually know that, it's speculation. But what isn't speculation is that when God looks upon us, he no longer sees us as his enemies or as sinners who can't come into his presence, but he looks upon us and he sees us as though we are his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just take our sins away, but he also gives us his own righteousness. And so when God looks at us, we have that on our account. Jesus' life is credited to us, and he sees the life that his son lived, and he welcomes us in to his presence. At the cross, we see the loving kindness of the King towards sinners. God, he holds out his chesed love, and he calls on us to accept it, to respond in repentance and in faith. And David read chapters 9 and 10 for us. That's because in both chapters, David, at his best, at his peak, he offers first to show Mephibosheth chesed, and then in chapter 10, to show it to Hanun. And Hanun is given bad counsel. He's led to interpret David's desire to show chesed as him making preparations to overthrow the city. And so Hanun, he throws David's loving kindness back in his face, and he humiliates David's servants. I'm not going to go through that chapter, but the end result is the death of many, many people. Had Hanun not rejected the loving kindness displayed by David, then many would have lived. And for each person in this life who does not accept the loving kindness of God, which is demonstrated through the life, the death, the resurrection of King Jesus, then they'll face certain death. They'll not enjoy everlasting life. They'll be separated from God for eternity. So God is holding out his loving kindness, and he's calling on all to believe and to repent of our sinful ways. He has invited us to come to his table to feast. All that Mephibosheth could say, if anyone ever asked him on what account he feasted at the king's table, was that though he did not deserve it, the king said he could come. Next Sunday morning, when we come to the Lord's table, when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, on what account do we do that? Only because King Jesus has invited us to do so. And it'll be the very same when we're welcomed into his kingdom. Alistair Begg, once speaking about the thief on the cross whom Jesus told would be in paradise with him that day, Alistair Begg said that if that man was asked why he was there, why he was in paradise, all that he would be able to say was that the man on the middle cross said he could come. On what account will dead dogs such as ourselves enter into his kingdom forever? Well, it's because of who he is. It's because of what he has done for us. And it's because he said we can come. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the examples of your loving kindness throughout your word. Thank you for this example of King David, for the way he treated Mephibosheth with such loving kindness. And we thank you for the way that it points us forward to a greater king, to a king who was always at his peak, who never slipped up. We thank you that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, and the one who now calls upon us to come to you. We thank you that through him we can come, through him we can be forgiven, through him we enjoy living a life experiencing your steadfast loving kindness towards us. We ask that you would continue to remind us of all that he's done for us, that you would remind us that our salvation, our great hope for the future, is all based upon who he is and what he has done. And we thank you that as your people today, and you have called us to come, we pray you would, by your Spirit, help us to respond to that by living faithfully as your people, but also by telling others of King Jesus and handing over to them the invitation to forsake their sins and to come to the King. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to finish our time this evening by singing together Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and we sing through. I think a lot of the words, the lyrics, they pick up on what we've been thinking about this evening. And so, let's stand and worship God and sing these words together.